As a reminder, our sermon passage is John chapter 6 and verses 1 through 15. John chapter 6, 1 through 15. May the Lord add his blessing to the preaching of his holy word. When I teach classes on biblical economics, which I do, the first thing I have to explain is what is called a didactic analysis. I first have to explain why in the world should students invest time that is limited, a limited resource, in order to listen to the ramblings of a professor about economics. Now, I have to explain to them what is the reason for the economic science, and no fear, I will not go deep into economics this morning, but we have to ask, if we approach this area of science, why do we need economics? What is it for? What is its purpose? If you want a person to do something or to learn something or to deal with something, you have to explain to them why. What is the reason to put energy into this? And then I move on to explain to the students that the reason for the existence of the economic science is the reality of scarcity. Scarcity means that we do not have as much of most resources as we would like to have. And if you now sit here this morning and say, well, I'm pretty content, I compliment you. That is a good thing. But if I would ask you, would you mind if your paycheck was just a little bit bigger? You wouldn't mind, would you? Or time. I mean, a lot of us can relate when we say that 24 hours sometimes seem not enough for a day, especially when you're a homemaker with a lot of children. 24 hours is really not a lot, and after all, you have to sleep as well. Or space in your house. When we moved to America from Europe, we had the... it was new to us that so many Americans, I can only speak for the U.S. because there we live, have to rent extra storage space because they have so much stuff. Or food. It could always be more, it could always be better, or gasoline, or oil, or gold, natural resources, and on and on and on. You get the idea. Of most things, we want more than we actually have. So our demand for things usually outstrips their supply, and that is called scarcity. And because there is the reality of scarcity, we need economics, which is the science of how to use these scarce resources in the most profitable, in the most stewardly, in the most helpful way. But that's not so much what I want to talk about this morning, because scarcity also reminds us of something. It reminds us of the fall of man, doesn't it? In Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, God pronounced his curse, his judgment over the serpent, over Eve, and over Adam, to whom he says, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Congregation, this is the point where abundance ended and scarcity was born. And with it comes the need for economics, the science of how to deal with scarcity. If you want to, although I don't really enjoy hearing it, economics is a direct ramification of the fall. Students like that. Before the fall, man was not lacking anything. He didn't have to economize. He didn't have to worry about having enough. He wasn't tempted to coveting. He wasn't lacking anything. There was abundance. Man never felt miss anything. But with the fall, scarcity came, and even want and need. You see, the consequences of the fall are all around us, and they are to remind us of our sinful state, our misery since the fall, and they're supposed to drive us to the cross of Jesus Christ. And this morning, Lord willing, we will see the dire ramifications of scarcity, even among the apostles. And we will witness a wonderful sign of the Lord Jesus Christ as we'll take a look at Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 plus. Jesus and his disciples are in Galilee, and we are probably in the month of April in the year 29 AD, short before the Passover, as we learn from verse 4. Chronology-wise, we are at the end of Jesus' 18-month-long great Galilean ministry, which began after he left Samaria, where he had this wonderful conversation with the Samaritan woman, this wonderful way he approached this worst of all sinners there in Samaria, who was considered so bad and so sinful that she had to come to the well in the midst of the day when it was unbearably hot. And to whom does Jesus talk? To a Samaritan woman, the worst of all sinners, at least considered in this area. But we cannot spend time there. We have to move on. Most events of Jesus' great Galilean ministry are not recorded in the Gospel of John, as John's Gospel has a completely other purpose than giving us a complete chronological account of Jesus' life on earth, but to show us the divine majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. Also, please keep in mind, there's also a feeding of the 4,000 a little later in Jesus' Galilean ministry, which is recorded in Matthew and Luke, and we must not confuse the two. Now, it says in verse 1 that Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And from the parallel passage in Luke, we know that we are in the area of Bethsaida in Galilee, and that the disciples had just returned from a missionary tour. They were probably very exhausted, and also Jesus had just learned of John the Baptist's death, and therefore he was seeking a quieter environment than the busy western shores of the Sea of Galilee. As we read in the parallel passage in Mark chapter 6, that he said to them, the disciples, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest for a while." For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. Now right here we find our first lesson, beloved. Here we find our first advice from God's inerrant word. There is a time to work. There is a time to work hard. But there is also a time to rest. There's a time to retreat, a time to gather strength, a time to recover from the toils of our daily life. And even if the Lord Jesus Christ does that and instructs the disciples to do so, how much more we, frail as we are, have to understand that we need to have a theology not only of work. We are very good at that as Reformed people. We are very good at working hard and very good at being productive. Even the secular world has realized the Calvinistic work ethic, but it's not so good about the Calvinistic recreational ethic. It is not so good when it comes to resting. Some of you might even have grown up hearing, if you ever sit idle, this is a sin. Never sit idle. And as well as this might have been meant, we see here and in many other places that rest is an important part of our lives. It is a question of stewardship. And here the Lord Jesus Christ, after this toiling missionary tour, after learning that John the Baptist was just killed, or just learning that he was killed, he says, enough, we need to retreat. We need to find some solitude. We need to find some rest. So they go to the other side of the lake for some rest. And the next thing we read in our passage in John is that the great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. So not much rest for them. Also, I would ask you to not let this picture fool you These were not masses of people who celebrated the coming of the long-awaited Messiah and people who sought forgiveness for their sins. No, they came because it says they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. Black on white. That's why they came. In other words, they wanted healing for their bodies and not for their souls. They wanted a quick fix. Isn't that sometimes why people come to churches these days? To get better in a difficult time of their life? Or to find help because of a psychological problem? Or even be healed of a physical ailment? And I'm not saying that the church cannot help in any way in these cases, for she can. But the reason to come to the Church of Jesus Christ shall be a love for the Lord Jesus Christ and not the hope for a short-term fix. You see, people come to churches for all kinds of reasons other than Jesus Christ. They come to gain respectability in a certain community. They come to get some ethics for their children. I had people tell me that. They said they were interested in coming to our church. And I asked them why, and they said, well, I think our children in this day and age need a little bit of ethics. So you come to the Church of Jesus Christ for a little bit of ethics. Well, at least the world sees that we still have a little bit of ethics, not to discard that or to discredit that. Others go to church to be entertained. Well, of course, they wouldn't come to our churches. We don't have a drum set. We don't have a rock concert to entertain people, as our worship is God-oriented. But people go to churches. Those churches are thriving. Why? Because it makes people feel good. It pumps their emotions. They feel lifted up. They just feel. People come to you and tell you, oh, I went to this church and it just clicked. It just clicked and they stayed. And I still haven't found out what that means. That it clicks. I ask them, so what do you say about the preaching? And they look at you like, what has the preaching to do with anything? Well, there you go. People go to churches for all kinds of reasons. Others go to churches because of long-standing family tradition. Others go to earn favor with God. There are 1,000 reasons, other than Jesus Christ, why people go to churches. And then, when the waves begin to beat, and we're seeing this in the West right now, when it becomes a little more difficult to be a Christian, when it begins to cost something to be associated with the Lord Jesus Christ and with his people, these people are gone as quickly as they appeared. You could call this a cleansing, but it is very sad when it happens. Now, I'm only telling you this, that this was the kind of multitude that followed the Lord Jesus Christ. They ran all the way around the lake to get to him in the hope to be healed or to see a miracle or a spectacle. You know, people didn't have TVs back then. They didn't have a lot of entertainment. So here's a spectacle. It's like a circus show has come to town. Let's see what's going on there. And I'm telling you this because I don't want you to think that he was readily received in Galilee. Remember what Jesus says in chapter 4, that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. And that is true. That was the truth. So Jesus walks up a mountain with his disciples, perhaps still to get away from the crowds, but to no avail. The crowd followed them again. They were stubborn. They were persistent. And Jesus gets up, not to avoid them or to leave again, but to turn to them, as it says in Matthew's account in chapter 14:14. Easy to remember, and I wish you remember that verse. He says in chapter 14, verse 14, that he was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. I find this outrageous. When I started dealing with this passage, I hadn't realized it to that degree before. I found this outrageous. Shocking almost. We just heard why this multitude had followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to repent for their sins and to turn to Jesus Christ in order to receive forgiveness. But to be healed or just to see a miracle or a spectacle. Man, wouldn't that be a time to preach lightning down from heaven? That would be a wonderful opportunity for a preacher to let them have it. But Jesus was moved with compassion toward them. And he healed their sick. And as a preacher, I stood before this passage in shame. This is how you deal with people. This is how you deal with people who are suffering. This is how a humble servant of Christ approaches those who follow. And yet it remains a little bit outrageous, doesn't it? They're selfish people. They're not those who seek forgiveness. They're just selfish. But congregation, there's a reason why this is here in this passage. God wants us to know who he is. God wants us to know what a Savior we have. God wants us to know and to see his mercy and his compassion. This is the God we have, a God of compassion. Have you ever had compassion? I'm sure you had. Compassion, children, maybe with an animal that was suffering. Or with friends who went through a difficult time in life, or even the loss of a loved one. Compassion that almost rips your heart out. That hurts, that won't leave you alone. Compassion to suffer with somebody. To relate to them. God has compassion. This is the God we have. And then some of you might have the question, I don't know, I've heard the question. Yes, that's Jesus Christ, but what about the Father? Jesus Christ, I like when I read how kind and compassionate he is. But what about the Father? The great unknown. Is he the angry one? Is he the one who waits, just waits until we fail and then waits right around the corner with a baseball bat in his hand, ready to slap us over the head because we've done it again? Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. My dear friends, there is no unknown. Who sees him? Sees the Father. Who sees Christ's mercy? Sees the Father's mercy. Sees the Holy Spirit's mercy. The Christ who cried at Lazarus' grave. The Christ who cried and exclaimed, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that thou killest thy prophets. The Christ who had compassion with the rich young ruler. The Christ who always had time for everybody. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In this Christ, my dear friends, we see our God. Christ's character is God's character. And this Christ, in light of this selfish crowd, was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. It is almost incomprehensible. Who does that? Who does that? Who has compassion over those who are just selfish, who want to take advantage of you? This is the compassion of God. The Christ who spoke out to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. I love the thief on the cross. He might be one of my best friends. Because I am he. And so are you. Completely dependent upon the grace of God. Now, have you ever asked yourself, probably not, but maybe you have. What if we... If the end of the story with the thief on the cross wasn't recorded in Scripture, have you ever asked yourself what the textbooks and the commentaries would have guessed? And I can also only guess what they would have guessed, but I guess how we are. We would have guessed that or 99% of us would have guessed that this thief on the cross would be in hell today. I mean, come on. This is a scoundrel, a crook, a thief. Never done a good thing in his life. Probably never tithed, never went to the temple, never did anything good. A parasite. A lazy, good-for-nothing criminal. And now he's on the cross. He knows within a few hours he's dead. And now you come. Now you come and ask for help because you're out of options. And you don't even know your theology. Which confession do you hold, thief? Are you even reformed? No, just Lord. Think of me when you're in your kingdom. Just in case. And then the smashing, earth-shattering answer. Today, you will be with me in paradise. How scandalous! How scandalous! The mercy of God in Jesus Christ. We grow up in the church. We seek to walk in His ways. We are being catechized. We try to display a good biblical work ethic and try to reach out to the ends of the earth. And here is this thief on the cross, this good-for-nothing criminal, and he will be in paradise? I'm so grateful for that man, and there's a reason why he's there. I'm so grateful for the tax collector, the publican in the temple. Oh, Lord, be propitiatory towards me, the sinner. Do you think it is a coincidence that we are being shown case after case after case of scoundrels who go to hell, to heaven? Have you ever asked yourself, what is God trying to tell us with crook after crook after crook being on their way to heaven? He's telling us, don't be afraid. If you want, you can come. Don't fix your eyes on your sin, on your past sins, your present sins, maybe future sins. Have your eyes fixed on Jesus, and He will help. He will cast out no one. It says no one who comes to Him. No one. I'm growing weary as a pastor, seeing so many Christians suffer, thinking that God is this cruel despot, a trickster who just tries to keep us out from heaven. While He turns to a selfish multitude and heals their sick, and then out of compassion. This is the God we have, my dear friends. So many Christians live without realizing this compassion of God. They live in fear, always afraid of not being good enough. Well, are you one of them? Are you being plagued by doubts whether you're really a child of God? Do you think you're not good enough? Well, I have bad news and good news for you. The bad news first. You are not good enough. And neither am I. And now the good news. Christ was good enough. And my dear friends, this is what counts. Christ was good enough. Christ earned it. We are clothed with another person's righteousness. And here is more good news. This Christ, who is good enough, is compassionate towards the needy. We clearly see it in our passage. These people came for all kinds of reasons, but most of them not to acknowledge Him for who He was and to worship Him. Most, if not all of them, were unbelievers who had not a clue about who He was, and yet He was moved with compassion toward them. And He healed their sick. This is what I'm trying to say, dear brother, dear sister, with your troubled soul. If our Lord has so much compassion for these people, for these selfish people who were ignorant, selfish unbelievers, how much more compassion will he have with those who willingly want to bow their knees before him and follow them, those who are worried whether they are in the right standing with him, those who cry out to him and say, Lord, I want to be one of yours, but I just don't know. What do you think he responds? Well, keep trying. Keep trying and then let's see. Is that the God you have? No, that's not the God of the Bible. He is the one who will cast out no one who comes to him. No one. Over the years, I have met quite my share of Christians who have spent their early years in very narrow legalist settings with lots of non-biblical man-made rules, you know, in the South with sometimes excessive fundamentalist settings, or in Europe with Roman Catholicism. It has an impact on the human soul. We cannot just say, okay, you become a believer and then all this is gone. This creates a massive pressure on the human soul and an uncertainty about one's spiritual state that can come to the area of torture of the soul. A system of fear and anxiety, patterns of anxiety. And the problem is this creates a perverted view of the fear of God, a perverted fear of God, and tends to neglect his mercy. And if you are one of those that are in most congregations, I have severe compassion with you, and this is not to be minimized, but here is the antidote. The compassion of God. The compassion of God. The Puritans had it right. For every view at yourself, you have to take 10 looks at the cross. You have to take 10 looks at the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't beat those down who want to come to him. He's not hiding behind the next bush waiting to bring you down after a certain sin. Our God is compassionate. Our God is merciful. Our God is kind. He's the one who says in Matthew chapter 11, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. That's you, brother. That's you, sister. Come to me, all ye that are that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Dear heavy laden brother and sister, rest in him. For he is compassionate. He is merciful to the utmost. Don't trust your feelings. Feelings are very bad counselors. That's why we have the written word and not a drug that pumps our feelings. We have the written word because our feelings are untrustworthy. But we have to move on for time's sake. So Jesus heals the sick. He actually does it. And he teaches the multitudes, and as the day is nearing its end, the question arises about what all these multitudes of people shall eat. And the Lord turns to Philip and asks him, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? We don't know why he exactly asked Philip and not another disciple. It is not being revealed to us. It could be because Philip originated from that area. Or it could be that Philip was standing next to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know. And it's not important. And how can I say this? Because if it was important, we would know. This is what I love about Calvin. Calvin would exegete a text, he would write about a topic, and he would abruptly stop and say, more is not revealed, sorry, let's move on. We don't know and we don't have to. And speculation is really not our business. But we know from the other gospel accounts that the other disciples were around to hear this question. Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? So Philip was kind of a spokesperson for the group. Now, what is important, though, is the reason why Jesus asked precisely the question that he asked. It says, this he said to prove him, or you could say to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Now, this deserves some attention, especially since most commentators just sail around this verse. It's difficult. It's difficult to interpret these passages when he talks about God proving us or God testing us. Let us first clarify what was not happening here. Jesus did not ask Philip because he himself didn't know what to do. As the second part of verse 6 says clearly, that he himself knew what he would do. So this cannot be it. But he asked Philip in order to prove him or to test him. Now, what is that supposed to mean? Does this mean that Christ didn't know what Philip believed and what was in him? Well, after all, he knew what he was going to do, but maybe he didn't know what was in Philip. But this cannot be either, as we know from other places in Scripture that Christ knew all men and needed not that any should testify of men, for he knew what was in men. He knew Nathanael when he sat under the fig tree in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. He knew of the five husbands of the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. No, he had no need to find out what Philip thought or believed, for he knew that as well. Now, that is really curious. What are we supposed to do with this verse? Beloved, when he said that he proved him, it means that he made manifest. He made outwardly manifest what was inwardly present in Philip. He showed Philip and us, for this gospel is also written for us. He showed Philip and us what was in Philip. The same way, God didn't have to find out whether Abraham had enough faith on Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son Isaac. The same way the Lord Jesus didn't have to find out how strong Philip's faith was and how his understanding was. He knew that. As our actions outwardly manifest what is in our heart, these tests manifest for all to see the content of these men's hearts. Have you ever been in a situation when you said something or did something and you said, I don't know where that came from. That wasn't me. Well, it was you. You just didn't know it. You just didn't know what was in you. Or when people, and really, people that you know as godly people do something extremely foolish. And then everybody's stunned. Most of them themselves, they never thought they would do something like that. It manifests. It reminds us who we are. Don't get perplexed when these things happen. They are reminders of what is in our heart. They are pointers on what we should work in our sanctification. Sometimes God tests us or proves us in order for us and sometimes others to see in what state our heart is. And the result may encourage us, but sometimes it discourages us. But one thing is for sure, it's always good for us. Needless to say that Philip utterly failed the test as he came to the conclusion that the situation was hopeless. He says in verse 7, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. And then Andrew adds that there was also a young man who had 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but only to come to the same conclusion that the situation was indeed hopeless. And we can see from the parallel passage in Mark 6 that the other disciples failed the test in the very same way as they suggested. Shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat, which is nothing? My dear friends, these were the same disciples who had seen Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana. They had seen the healing of the nobleman's son. They had witnessed Jesus healing the demoniac at Capernaum. They were there when Jesus cured Peter's mother-in-law, when he drove out evil spirits, when he healed the sick. They were there all along. And yet none of them turns to Christ for help, but they also ably point out the hopelessness of the situation. Beloved, there are people in the Church of Jesus Christ who tend to see the hopelessness of any given situation. They are pessimistic and worrisome, and they keep forgetting who it is that we are following. And before you think about who that might be, let me tell you that at times every single one of us becomes that person. When we despair, when we're perplexed and hopeless, when we think that there is no way out of a certain situation and that is all in vain, everything's in vain. At such times we forget who we call Lord. He's the same one who did all the miracles that we read about in His Word. He's the same one through whom the world was created. In 6 literal days, I might add. He's the same one who held you, who made you and carried you through your life from your very beginning on. The one who chose to save you from before the beginning of the world. It is to Him that we have to turn. And it is He who will once again provide a solution for the perceived hopelessness in this situation there at Bethsaida. 5,000 people, and I call it 5,000 plus, because the 5,000 were only the men, and hardly any food or money. Clearly, in human terms, a very hopeless situation. Verse 10. And Jesus said, "Make the man sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the man sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, He said unto His disciples, "Scatter up the fragments that remained, that nothing be lost." Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Instead of sending them out and about to find food, the Lord made them all sit down, the opposite of what we would do. Wouldn't we? We would jump up, let's do something. It's hopeless, but let's do something. Then He gave thanks. And He distributed the food. And not only was it enough for all of them, but from what started with only 5 barley loaves, 5 little barley loaves, 12 baskets full remained as leftovers. Beloved, this is what happens when we lift up our head. When you lift up your head from the bread, from the fish, from the denarii, from the dollars, and from man up to the Lord. Because then things start to happen and problems are being solved. So often we allow circumstances, so often we allow numbers to deprive us of our heavenly hope. So often we prefer frantic action to trusting prayer. So often we despair in light of difficult, admittedly really difficult circumstances. But that must not be. It must not be, for the Lord omnipotent reigneth. Do we believe that? If we believe that, why don't we pray? Why don't we trust? Why do we despair? Another point in passing here. Look at Christ's patience with these disciples. I mean, if we're honest, and we don't want to say that too often, but what a bunch of losers, these disciples. After all the things that Christ had taught them and what they have seen, the encouragement and the blessings they had received, they didn't understand a thing. But that's not the point I want to make. See how patient He is with them. See how patient He is with these losers. He is the same Lord to you. He's as patient and kind to you. Brother, sister, don't grow weary. I don't know how better to say it. When you're going through difficult tests and trials, and these things are not to be minimized. Pain is real. The soul can hurt to an extent that I think the term mind-numbing is no exaggeration. It hurts so bad that the soul shuts down because it can take no more pain. But he knows it. Christ knows it. In the garden, his soul was troubled, he said, troubled even unto death. He knows the pain. And he can relate. And he's compassionate. His yoke is easy. And his burden is light. So often we ask, where is God in the difficult situations? Ask yourself how miserable you would be if he wasn't there. The time will come when we stand before him that we will realize how much we were blessed and how ungrateful we were. And when it says that he will wipe away all our tears, I believe it will be tears of shame that we haven't trusted him more. And you know what he will say? When he wipes away your tears, he will say, it's all good. I paid for it. It's all over. Don't look back. Come in. You're home. My dear friends, that's the God we have. Not some angry despot who just trying to trick you all the time, trick you out of your salvation, trick you out of blessings, trick you out of any comfort. That's not the God of the Bible. But the most important part is yet to come. I have begun this exposition by explaining the loss of abundance and the beginning of scarcity through the fall of man. Do you know what's really happening here? For a few moments, scarcity as a direct ramification of the fall is suspended. And we get a glimpse at abundance again as it was before the fall and as it will be in heaven. Who, my dear friends, who is the only one who can remove the curses of the fall even for a moment? It is God himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we pair this insight with the declared purpose of the Gospel of John, because the Gospel of John explains clearly to us. It explains itself what its purpose is. In chapter 20, verse 30, it says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, it means these that are written in John, are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. The Gospel of John was written to show us the deity and the glory and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fall brought scarcity. It took away abundance. Christ came, opened heaven for a moment, and restored abundance. What did he say? Only God can do that. This is who I am. That is the purpose of the Gospel of John. It is he, Christ, who gives us this prophetic glimpse of how it will be when we follow him, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is he, he's the only one whom we can follow back to a better Eden, far away from sin, far away from scarcity, but with abundance in everything that we need. And John shows who Christ is, God, the second person of the Trinity, and our faith is strengthened because these things are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Amen and amen.